2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now this morning in our study, we're going to be looking at and learning of a right response to reconciliation. A right response to reconciliation. 2 weeks ago in chapter 5, we were told of being reconciled to God. A work that He does where He changes us. He makes us a new creation and brings us back into right relationship with Him. And all of this is offered to us at Christ's expense. It's the greatest grace that anyone could ever receive, to be brought back into right relationship with the God we were just singing to, and the one we will be singing to throughout all eternity. What an amazing thing. An important question for the believer is, how will we respond to this gift? In Ephesians chapter 4, we read, we're told to walk worthy of our calling. Let me read from Ephesians 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear that phrase, walk worthy, my first, and I consider what I'm being called to walk worthy of, my first thought is more of a lump in my throat. Does this mean I'm to live a life that proves I'm worthy? When we consider the greatness of our calling, you know, and being reconciled to God, and then the wonder of being given that ministry of reconciliation where He works through us to bring others to Him, it should immediately become apparent no one will ever come close to proving themselves worthy of this grace. It's not going to happen. Well, if we're never going to prove ourselves worthy, why the call to walk worthy? Well, when you look at the Greek, the word worthy, it's axios, and it means appropriately. And the call here is for one to respond in an appropriate manner, rightly, in light of God's gift of grace. It's not a call to earn something, but to respond rightly to something you could never earn. Okay, it's not a call to go out and to try to earn something, but to have a right response to something you could never earn. What does an appropriate response to grace look like? It's pretty simple. Number one, receive it. Just say yes. And then cherish it. Cherish it. Get to know and love the God who gave it to you. Come to know His love to such a degree that His love is what compels you, what holds you together. Number three, allow it to work in your life unhindered. It's His desire, it's His plan to mold and shape you and me into the image of Jesus Christ. And He will do that work. And then take full advantage of every benefit lovingly built into it by our God. He has so many things available to us, so many resources and promises and gifts for those who would receive them. We need to take full advantage of them. And then finally, be one who gladly shares that grace with others. And I'm sure we could add to this list. I didn't find this in a commentary. It's just some things that came to mind. But it's really pretty simple. Embrace a right response is to embrace the gift and the intended purposes of that gift. Now, will we ever fail in a right response to God's grace? Absolutely. But it's then we get back to the cross and we remember why our Savior died and respond to His grace all over again. And as we do this, we will be those, Peter calls it in 2 Peter 3:18, growing in grace. We will be growing in God's grace. So this morning, as we consider a right response to reconciliation, I just want you to be clear, we're not studying a blueprint for a perfect performance. Okay? That's not it. We're simply observing the need to respond to grace in a manner that shows we understand and we appreciate the greatness of that gift. And most importantly, that we love the giver of the gift, that we're in love with Him, knowing that He loved us first. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for Your love. And just the reminders we receive over and over and over again in your word of your great love, and just that ultimate picture of love when you sent your son to this earth to die our death on a cross, to pay for each and every one of our sins, so that we could be made the righteousness of God, so that we could be reconciled back into right relationship with you. We thank you for that gift. We thank you for that grace. And we want to be those who respond rightly to you. Lord, we just ask that you would open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to receive from you this morning. Help us to hear only what you would say, and to walk out these doors applying those things to our lives, strengthened and encouraged. We thank you that that's your desire. We look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen? All right. Well, as we begin reading in chapter 6, we should note two things going on. One, we see Paul calling these Corinthians to be serious in their faith. They were drifting. At the same time, we see Paul continuing to offer a defense of his ministry. Again, this defense is something he should have never had to give. The Corinthians should have been appreciating and thanking he and his crew for faithfully delivering that word of reconciliation to them. Instead, they were drifting from the truth and at the same time second-guessing the ones through whom God delivered the message of Christ to them in the first place. So we see that going on as we read. Verse 1. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Now behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So look at verse 1. Working together with him. This is a reference back to verses 18 and 19 of our last chapter, where Paul speaks of being given both the ministry and the word of reconciliation that was entrusted to them. Now, God is the one who reconciles. He is the one who does the saving. He paid the price for our sins. He alone has the power to raise the dead. Yet he chooses to use us to be a part of that work, to work through us. Does God need us to get the gospel out? I think back to my younger days, being called to work alongside my father on various remodel projects. And if you know my dad, he's a bit of a perfectionist, and he took extra time to make sure things were done right. Wasn't a very good businessman. He always turned out an A-plus job for a very, very low price. So we were poor and other people had beautiful homes. But I remember, you know, watching him and being amazed, you know, as he would drive nails with his right hand and his left hand and just so efficiently and smoothly. And then seeing him fuss over framing as if it was finished carpentry. And all that, he would still call me to come and to work with him. He would give me simple assignments like nailing together a wall that he had laid out. And I remember him, you know, patiently helping me straighten out my nails, come over and bend those things back straight and pound them in for me. I don't know, I didn't see him because I was looking at the nails, but I empathize with the pain that he felt as he watched me beat to a pulp everything around that nail, except for the nail, you know, just banging away. Why did he have me help him? Was it so he could turn out a better, more efficient project? No, he had me work with him because he loved me, I think, pretty sure. It was his joy to have me come alongside and to work with him. He could have done it better and faster. You know, until I got older, I was a little bit of a help. But I now, as a dad, I sense those same things. I want my kids to come alongside and to work with me and to learn things that will benefit them down the road. Well, similarly, God could preach the gospel just fine without us. But I believe it's his joy to have us work together with him. It's his glory to do supernatural things through broken vessels like ourselves. You know, people who go out and swing hammers like a bolt of lightning, never hitting the same place twice. I was thinking about that as I was putting together this message. I was like, Lord, I'm doing my best, and I'm counting on you to come straighten out the nails and to drive those points home. He's a good father. God is happy to use us. He's teaching us. He's growing us. He's preparing us as he does. And he's also giving us an opportunity in this work of reconciliation to reap rewards for eternity. Daniel chapter 12, verse 3 says this. It says, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. There's going to be eternal rewards as we work alongside our God for his kingdom and for his purposes. What a privilege for Paul to say, working together with God. Now, in that, he urges these Corinthians to not receive the grace of God in vain. What does that mean? Well, we began by talking about having a right response to reconciliation. Well, receiving the grace of God in vain would be the opposite of that, would be the wrong response. Now, receiving the grace of God in vain doesn't mean you didn't receive it. It's just that you aren't allowing it to accomplish all that it was given to accomplish. Remember, it should cause us to be captured by and compelled by his love. It should be working in our lives, conforming us into his image. It should be stirring us to go and to share it with others. God's grace isn't just a gift of the past, like a ticket to heaven that you put in your wallet to be used at the pearly gates when it's requested of you. It's something, God's grace is something for us to interact with on a daily basis. How many people needed grace already this morning? Anybody? Yeah, before I got out of bed. Lord, help me. And if we're still here next week, do you suppose we'll need grace then? You bet we will. Paul urges these Corinthians to not miss out on the unending benefits of grace. They were being moved off of this wonderful ground of grace, and they were being moved on one hand by legalistic false teachers, and then on the other end of the spectrum by their own carnal desires. And the plea is that they would not have and hold this gift in vain. So quoting from verse 2, quoting from Isaiah 49, verse 8, he emphasizes the urgency when it comes to this salvation. It's not for later. It's not for when I'm ready to settle down or after I've sowed my wild oats. When is the acceptable time? Now. Today is the day of salvation. And for those of us who have received grace, you know, when should we start allowing it to accomplish its intended purposes in our lives? Not tomorrow, right? Not after we get home, right now. If you are sitting here and you've been holding the grace of God in vain, you haven't been responding rightly, repent right now. And I dare say that in everyone's lifetime, there will come a point when the Holy Spirit will bring much needed conviction into our hearts on this very matter. And the beauty of this conviction is that it's not a call to become a monk and to go out and to do something crazy to make up for lost time, to prove that you are worthy. No, it's a call to get back to the foot of the cross and once again allow God's grace to have its effect without being hampered or restricted by our flesh. Today is the day that this should be happening. There's an urgency. Don't wait until tomorrow. Now, another quick note on his quotation from Isaiah 49 is this portion of Scripture declares God's salvation for all the nations. In verse 6 of Isaiah 49, we read this. We're told of Jesus that he would be a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. And Paul may be using this specific passage to alert these Corinthians of God's heart for them. You know, Jesus came for you guys. And I believe the Holy Spirit would alert us afresh this morning as the body of Christ. This grace is God's eternal plan for you. And through me, from God's word, he would beg you this morning, don't receive it in vain. Don't receive it in vain. Well, as we read on, picking up in verse 3, Paul will describe a life yielded to this work of God. Giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. The call of verse 3 is for the recipient of grace to give no cause for offense in anything. Take a look at verse 3. To give no cause for offense in anything. Why? So that the ministry will not be discredited. Now, we all know that our enemy will always seek to discredit us. And the world, following his lead, will always take their shots. They will find offense. They will spread slander. That's not going to stop. And we aren't to concern ourselves with this. That's promised persecution that should cause us to rejoice, being co-laborers with Christ. How then does the Christian go about giving no cause for offense in anything? What is Paul, what's the call here? Well, the call is for the Christian to not deliberately hand out free ammunition to the world, walking in legitimate hypocrisy. A life that contradicts the power of the gospel. You know, to say, yeah, I'm a new creation. I'm washed in the precious blood of Christ. But I have the freedom to run with the world and do whatever I want. It doesn't matter. It's all grace. It doesn't matter. Do you realize the price that was paid? The quality of the gift that was given? That attitude and that lifestyle is a mockery of the power of the gospel. To just run and live like the world. Or maybe it's someone on the other side of the spectrum. You know, sure, Jesus paid it all. He declared it to be finished. But just to make sure, I'm going to go ahead and require myself and everyone around me to jump through this extra set of hoops to make sure that I'm really righteous. That sends a message that Jesus paid most of it, but we better make sure to help him out. Either way, you're giving cause for offense. The world doesn't need that ammunition. They don't need to see Christians deliberately operating no different than them. And at the same time, and equally as important, they don't need to see our attempts to improve on what God's done for us. Give no cause for offense. Well, what if we fail in this and do something that gives cause for offense? You don't have to raise your hand, but has anyone ever blown your testimony out there? How embarrassing. We had a hand raiser. What an opportunity, though, to let them know who you are. A person still in desperate need of God's grace. You can demonstrate humility and tell them how you fail to represent the character of your perfect Savior. You can tell of the blood of Jesus and how, although you don't deserve it, He's shed it for you, and he's washed your sins away. That's a heart that treasures grace. It cares. It doesn't want to give offense in anything. Well, what should we be doing? Well, in verse 4, we see, in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God. Commending. Commending speaks of introducing yourself or presenting yourself in a favorable light. You could think of a job resume where you're commending yourself as competent for the job at hand. Yes, I can bag groceries, and here's why. Like, look at my resume. What is Paul commending he and his crew as here? We see he's commending themselves as servants of God. Not as perfect people who are better than everyone else. Not as, you know, hardcore party animals that are no different than anybody else. He's commending, he wants it to be clear concerning he and his companions that they are servants of God. What makes us special? Because we're in service of the King of Kings. That's enough for me. Would you like to join as a servant of God? Well, let's note the resume of a servant of the King and what it looks like. Beginning in verse 4, we read of 9 difficulties that they faced and are given one description at the beginning for how they faced those difficulties. First up, how did they face them? Well, it says, in much endurance. Now, endurance isn't just waiting for time to pass, you know, for the storm to blow over. The word in the Greek is hupomone, H-U-P-O-M-O-N-E, hupomone, and it speaks of bearing up under. You guys know about this. In the world, there's a weight that bears down. And there's constant pressure, but we have to keep looking to the Lord and keep moving forward and enduring by the power of his might. And this word of endurance, or for endurance, in its definition, it conveys the meaning of doing it with cheerfulness. That was one that got me. Like, I can endure, but we're called to endure cheerfully. Now check out what they were enduring. The resume of a servant of God. Afflictions, hardships, distresses, beatings. You know, Paul hasn't yet learned the art of convincing people that if they just come to Jesus, their life will be amazing. Right? He goes on. Imprisonments, tumults, labors, sleeplessness, and hunger. Those things, they're part of the gig. And they are to be cheerfully endured as servants of God. That's part of it, but it's not all. Beginning in verse 6, we read of 9 accompanying graces. Purity. What a wonderful thing purity is. Purity, I was looking at the definition, is the opposite of duplicity, which means doubleness. This is such an important thing to remember when it comes to responding rightly to reconciliation. We have been brought, think about this, we have been brought back into right relationship with Almighty God. We've been put in an amazing position. And we've been brought back to him to be wholly his. And as a servant of God, we are to walk in this newfound purity. We belong to him. We aren't to serve two masters. Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. Purity of heart, of mind, it's important. Next, we see knowledge, patience, kindness. We don't have time to dig into all of those, but then we come to in the Holy Spirit. And I want to comment here, a servant of God is to live a life in the Holy Spirit, led by him. We have been reconciled, not so that we can just go with the flow and do what everyone else is doing. We are to be directed by him. We're to go with the flow that comes forth from the living waters, right? Be directed by the Spirit. Next, genuine love. No servant of God will ever truly serve under the direction of the Holy Spirit apart from this grace of genuine love. It's a fruit of one being in the Spirit and the Spirit being in us. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. That needs to be coming forth from us as we experience it in him. Number seven, in the word of truth. In the word of truth. We have to stop here for a moment. There are many graces God has given us that we should be utilizing, but without a doubt, we as God's people need to be in the word of truth. It's a must. Now, we know from John chapter 1 that Jesus is the living word. We need to be abiding in him, John chapter 15. No question about that. What about the written word of God? Well, I would suggest to you this morning, a huge part of abiding in the living word, having a relationship with Christ, is abiding in the written word, being in God's word. And I want to be clear, I'm not declaring the Bible to be the fourth person or of the Godhead. This is a gift from God given to us as a lamp to our feet, as a light to our path, as a means to get to know him, to be nourished, to hear his voice, to be corrected, to be directed, instructed. And with this, you know, having God's word in your hands and in your lives and in your hearts, you have a standard by which you can measure all other things that are declared to be true. It's a wonderful gift. And it doesn't matter if you are sitting here and you're 9 years old or you're 99 years old. If you want to be a servant of God who doesn't take the grace of God in vain, you need to be in the word of truth. And I just want to beg you guys afresh to be in God's word. Don't neglect it in your daily devotions. If it comes down to you not having enough time, it's kind of the number one excuse. Just don't have enough time. And I empathize, you know, especially like a while back, working full-time in property management and then trying to prepare for a home fellowship and raise a family and do homeschool things. Time, there's not a lot of time, but we can make time. If it comes down to you not having enough time, take your tithe check and hire yourself to spend time with God. Because I was thinking about it. I'm sure he would much rather have your heart, or he would first rather have your heart than your money. So think about that when you, if you drop in a tithe, make sure you've first given him your heart and you're spending time with him. Now, again, we don't read our Bibles and spend time with Jesus to make God like us better or to earn gold stars in heaven. We do it because it's a desperate need in our lives. Now, it's a good thing to have discipline in our devotions, but I would encourage you, rather than view your devotions as discipline, treasure them as a grace, as a resource to help you through the day. And I look back to some of the harder times in my life, and I remember a desperation in my devotions. There was one particular season where I would go before the Lord, and I needed strength, where I just clearly understood, like, I have to have this time to make it through the day. It was after my first semester of Bible college, my finances dried up, and so I went to work for this manufacturing company, Barreto Manufacturing in La Grande, Oregon. And I worked, they manufactured rototillers and trenchers, and I worked in their powder coat shop painting rototiller parts. And I would receive pallet after pallet of these heavy steel parts. I started at 6 a.m., and would work a 10-hour shift, and I would just load these things up on racks and prep them, sanding them and sandblasting and pushing them through, and then once they got painted, I would unload them and deliver them to assembly. It was hard work, and it was honestly a miserable stretch from a comfort, fun perspective. I remember working in the winter and, you know, working those 10-hour days, I never got to see the daylight for a whole week because I was inside a shop all that time. Anyways, during that season, I would wake up at 4 a.m. and sincerely cried out for strength to make it through the day. And my devotions were more important to me than my breakfast Like, I needed to spend time with the Lord, and what sweet memories I have of that. And since then, no matter how my life is going, I try to remind myself how necessary it is for me to be in the Word of Truth. As a servant of God, we need to be abiding in Christ and in His Word. So let's not receive that grace in vain that He's given to us. It's a treasure. Next up, number 8, we see in the power of God. Now, Paul already mentioned in the Holy Spirit, a bona fide servant of God does what they do, not by their own power and strength, you know, because they have such a strong personality. They will rely on the power of God. This is so important, and this is something we as a church need to commit to. We need to be aware of. We need to pray for us. Lord, help me not to be an idiot running around in my own strength. I want to operate according to the power of God. One of my favorite verses on this is Zechariah 4:6. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." That's how things will get done that will last, is by the power of God. We have to keep moving. I love this next one, number 9. By weapons of righteousness for the left hand, or for the right hand and for the left. When you are walking by the power of the Holy Spirit in the Word of God, you will find yourself outfitted and equipped with incredible resources. Weapons, one for each hand. For the last several weeks, I've been meditating on the full armor of God. Really, because I've needed it. But we as a family, we spent several evenings talking about the different pieces and just meditating on them. I've been praying them over my own life and for people that are around me. And I would just encourage you, we don't have time to get sidetracked on that, but to spend time this next week in Ephesians 6, maybe as a family or as a couple or by yourself, and chew on the importance of what is supplied by God for His servants. And consider how appropriate it is to pick up those pieces and to have, you know, the shield in your left hand and the sword in your right hand, and to be outfitted with those pieces of armor God has provided, and to stand fast against our enemy. Okay, verse 8. Here we see 9 paradoxes beginning in verse 8. Things that appear to be contradictions yet are true. And basically what we have here is Paul describing who we are in Christ, or God's opinion of us, stacked up against how the world and even some who are so-called believers will view or treat us. He says, by glory and dishonor. We share in His glory, but we're dishonored by others. By evil report and good report. Evil reports. The enemy is the accuser of the brethren, and he will always supply a bad report about you. He always has one ready. And just a side note on that, if that's your favorite thing to do, is to supply bad reports about other people, you should reconsider who you're working for. The enemy is the accuser of the brethren. But what a treasure to know that as the Father looks at us and sees us in Christ, He is well pleased. You may have a dozen one-star reviews out there with a bunch of nasty comments, but in Christ, you have a 5-star review from the only one who matters. Other people matter, but his opinion matters. Paul goes on, regarded as deceivers, yet true. The narrative is all around us. Christians are deceived and are deceiving people. They're closed-minded. They're hateful. They're deplorable. They're phobic people. What a lousy junior high defense. You don't agree with me because you're afraid of me. It's a partial truth. I would be afraid as a child of God to be involved in what you're involved in. The point is that as we walk with the Lord and in the light of His Word, according to the Word of Truth, the world will regard us as deceived. He says, as unknown yet well known. You may be a nobody here. If you're a servant of God, you're known by him. What an amazing thing. Paul was also known by the enemy. Remember the seven sons of Sceva who were trying to cast out that demon. And the demon's like, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you? Paul was known by the enemy because he was a servant of God. Hopefully, popularity isn't your goal. If it is, you have a problem. We are ambassadors, not of our brand, not, you know, to get our podcast published or to have Twitter followers. We're ambassadors of Christ, and he knows your name, and that is enough. Now, finishing the list, he says, as dying, yet behold we live, as punished, yet not put to death, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. That should make you smile. Sure, walking with God is not a cakewalk. At times it can be very difficult, but you're still walking with God. What a blessing. These unending benefits outweigh any temporary pleasure offered to you by the world. You know, we talk about the difficulty of being associated with being a Christian, but we shouldn't be deceived. Although living in the world may have pleasure for a season, being a slave of sin is much, much, much worse, both in this life and especially throughout eternity, to be punished for our sins, to receive the wrath of God rather than be covered by God's grace. So 9 difficulties, 9 graces, 9 paradoxes. Rejoice to have them on your resume, commending you as a servant of God. Picking up in verse 11. I gotta turn my page. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. He says, our mouth has spoken freely to you. What Paul is saying is a bold statement. We haven't held back from declaring to you one single thing. You know, we've laid our hearts bare before you. We saw in the last chapter, God was appealing through them to these Corinthians, be reconciled to God. Paul presented the word of truth. He was faithful to declare the whole counsel of God. He did not hold back. Now, looking at verse 12, it seems as if he and his team may have been accused of stunting the Corinthians' growth, of holding them back from achieving new spiritual heights. And listen to Paul's answer in response to that garbage. He says, if you are restrained, it is in your own affections. The thing that held the Corinthians back wasn't Paul not giving them enough love. It wasn't that they didn't have enough affection. The problem was with affection. It was their own affections. And it was that their affections were misplaced. Where should our affections lie? In who? In God. You guys remember the greatest commandment? Matthew 22, well, it's in Deuteronomy, but Matthew 22, 37 through 39, Jesus answers someone who's questioning him. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The Corinthians seem to have missed that great desire of our God. And instead of being consumed with him, being a people that were just in love with him, they were chasing after the things of this world. And when it came to that second commandment, they seemed to have forgotten about their neighbor, and they were in love with themselves. It saddens me to hear Christians talk about needing to learn to love themselves. No, you don't. You love yourself just fine. Everyone in here is an expert at it. We don't find that anywhere in the Bible. Learning to love yourself is not a lesson that will take you anywhere good. Listen to God's word. Love Him. Love God. And let Him lead you to love others and trust Him to take care of you. Be satisfied with His opinion of you. What a wonderful thing, you know, to have the Father look down and see us covered in the blood of His Son and be pleased. That's all we need. So we need to apply this. Misplaced affections. If you or I feel like we have been held back, or that we're dragging an anchor, or maybe it seems like the flow of the Lord into our lives is restricted to some degree, may we all with great seriousness consider our affections. Could they be misplaced? And I'm not saying that's you, but I'll step out right now and let you know that's one of my biggest struggles when it comes to my flesh, is the enemy is constantly trying to get me to misplace my affections. Thankfully, God didn't make it complicated. Just love me. And how about this? I will make it even easier. I've loved you first. He's initiated it all. We just respond by loving Him back. Get to know the deepest and greatest love you could ever know. Pray about that. In my opinion, one of the biggest problems for humanity is misplaced affections. Verse 14. Here we come to a popular section primarily used to address the dangers of missionary dating. I use this section a lot as a youth pastor. But as we read it, remember the context of what we just talked about. And consider it in light of that, being hampered by our own affections. Verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Don't be unequally yoked. If you have a King James or New King James, young people, don't do it. It's a recipe for disaster. And I know you may have plans on, you know, being a witness and high hopes that they'll turn out one day to be a man or a woman of God. Don't do it. How do we know this is good advice? Well, because it's right here in God's Word. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. Don't be unequally yoked. And this command should be applied to all partnerships in life. As much as possible, don't be yoked with unbelievers in business partnerships, friendships, counseling relationships, you name it. Now, I want to stress that the call isn't to not associate with the lost. That's a necessary part of being a witness, is to be in the world and to be around people who need Jesus. The words of this passage speak of being bound together, of partaking of intimate fellowship, koinonia, walking in agreement. You can't do those things with unbelievers. So it's a very important thing to remember. Now we're short on time, so I want to direct us past the specific human relationships, which is certainly a big part of this passage. But I want you to consider, based on the context, that the greater point here extends beyond interpersonal relationships to anything that our heart might be attached to. We as servants of God, we've been reconciled. We've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. We have no business hooking or hitching our heart to a worldly wagon. We cannot be unequally yoked. In verse 12, Paul told the Corinthians they were restrained by their own affections. They were restrained by their own affections. Now, these people, if you remember from chapter 1, they were a people who were washed. They were sanctified. They were justified. They had received the grace of God, yet they seemed to live a life in response of wayward affections, yoking up with the world. You know, they were enamored with having their favorite teachers and arguing over whose was the best. They were drawn to the clever, thought-provoking philosophies of this world. The church had to be told to stop suing one another and reminded to embrace the example of Christ. I'm guessing there was a love of money involved in those legal disputes. They were glutting themselves at their agape feasts, you know, eating all the food and getting drunk on the wine while people who showed up late didn't get anything. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would say to these folks, don't be bound together with unbelievers. And I think this would include, beyond just the relationship with the individual, as don't be bound to a relationship with a worldly philosophy, a worldly way of thinking. And he asks a series of I would say, semi-rhetorical questions. What partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Now, you could discuss it, but the answer is none. What fellowship has light with darkness? You know, if you turn on a light in the room, you don't see, you know, darkness and light having this struggle swirling around, and no, the darkness flees, right? It's vanquished. What harmony has Christ with Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And the answer is none. Now, as we begin to wrap up, look at the last half of verse 16. Here we're reminded of something so amazing, it's hard to fully comprehend. For we are the what? The temple of the living God. We are the temple of the living God. Part of the grace of reconciliation is that we now have the Spirit of God living in our hearts. Hearts that have been made right because they were washed in the blood of Christ. And our call is to receive this and to respond rightly. Don't run out as the temple of the living God and yoke up with the world. Don't dabble in things that are clearly darkness. Don't fix your affections on idols. You are a temple of the Lord. As you read through the Old Testament and see the construction of the tabernacle and the temple, all of those things pointed to our holy God. They exalted him. In Psalm 29, verse 9, the last half of the verse, we read this, and in his temple, everything says glory. I have written in my Bible there, I am a temple of the Holy Spirit. Lord, let everything in my life give you glory. That should be our desire. In these verses, verses 16 through 18, Paul paraphrases some Old Testament passages, including Isaiah 52:11, to demonstrate that we are indeed a temple of God, that he is in our midst. And we are called as God's people to separate ourselves from what is unclean. And one final time, I want to say this. This isn't a call for you to clean up your heart so God will be pleased. No, he does that work for us. This is a call to respond to the work that he has done and to come out from among them, to get out of the pig pen. Don't stay down there and continue to wallow in it. He saved us from that. And if I had one take-home point for you to chew on when it comes to our right response to reconciliation, it would be, maybe it's just because this is something God is speaking to me, but to consider your own affections. Are they in any way holding you back? Are they restricting God's work in your life? These Corinthians, they had no problem loving themselves and the things of the world. And in that, they were in danger of having received the grace of God in vain. And we don't want that to be us. And the simplest solution here isn't for us to go out on a rampage and to clean things up. It's much simpler than that. back to the greatest commandment. Once you've encountered the grace and the love of God, spend the rest of your life falling more and more in love with Him. That's the right response to all that He has done for us. Just love Him. And I firmly believe as we direct our affections to God, He will lead us into holiness. We will walk set apart from the world. He will lead us to love others as we should. He will guide us in truth, and He will empower us. So let's be a church who responds to His grace by simply being in love with Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for what You have done, for this great grace. Lord, that we do have a relationship with You. Lord, thank You that we've been made a new creation, that we've been delivered, set free from the bondage of sin. And we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. You dwell in our hearts. And you produce fruit in our lives. You guide us. You empower us. What a wonderful thing this is. Lord, let us be those who are faithful to just love You and to direct all of our heart and our attention to You. Forgive us for times that we've gotten caught up with our own carnal desires and distracted from You. Forgive us for the times that we've stepped out in our own efforts and tried to improve upon what You've already done. Lord, help us just to appreciate Your perfect work and to walk in it, Lord. We look forward to Your return and want to be found faithful when You come back for Your bride. We love You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we have the opportunity now to express our love and our thanksgiving as we take communion together. Jesus, He told the disciples in John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." And Christ came to this earth, took on human flesh as God's instrument of reconciliation. He was the instrument through which God would reconcile us and bring us back into right relationship with Himself. And it was necessary for God's Son to be broken and for His lifeblood to be poured out so that we could be brought in as children of God. And Jesus clarifies in John 10:18, that no one would take His life. No one was going to take His life from Him. He would lay it down on His own initiative. He laid His life down in the greatest act of love this world's ever seen. And as we take a few minutes in worship to reflect on this, don't take that grace in vain. Remember His body broken for you. Remember His blood shed for your sins. Remember that. And respond by giving Him all of your heart. We're called in 1 Corinthians 11 to examine ourselves. I mentioned it a moment ago. If the Holy Spirit's put His finger on an area of your life where things are off, you know, perhaps your affections have been misplaced, get right now. Repent. What a great time to do that as we remember and appreciate and proclaim the perfect work of the Lamb of God come to take away the sin of